Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or is it? That's the title of our new series in the book of Ecclesiastes, though I've suggested an alternative title for this series could be Solomon's Guide to Enjoy Life and Stay Off the Dead End Streets. And in contrast to vanity of vanity, all is vanity, when life is attempted apart from a right vertical relationship with God and divine viewpoint, we again are reminded in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And what a contrast from vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And thus, in message number 3 in this series, we want to study the Scriptures together today and ask and answer the important question, are you living above or under the sun? You say, what does that mean? We'll explain as we go. But let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I shared with you last time the glaring contrast of three rock songs from the 1960s that were filled with questions but no answers, filled with doubt, despair, and disillusionment, versus three Christian songs that were filled with truth, with identity, purpose, security, joy for today, and hope for tomorrow. And permit me to share one more song with you, and I promise I'm not going to do this every message during this series. But it's a message that really highlights in 1965 the confusion of the present and the fears of the future. It's called Eve of Destruction, and it's by Barry McGuire.
World, it is exploding, violence flaring, bullets loading. You're old enough to kill, but not for voting. You don't believe in war, but what's that gun you're toting? And even the Jordan River has bodies floating. But you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't. We're on the eve of destruction. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? Can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save. We're the world in a grave. Take a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. So mad, feels like coagulating. I'm sitting here just contemplating. I can't twist the truth, it knows no regulation. Handful of senators don't pass legislation, and marches alone can't bring integration. When human respect is disintegrating, this whole crazy world is just too frustrating. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction.
This whole crazy world, it's just frustrating. You'd think you were reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Do you sense the confusion and frustration of the times? Do you sense the apparent contradiction of the times? Do you sense the fear of atomic destruction and where the world is headed? Actually, if Barry Maguire would have known the Lord, which the minority of people do, if he would then have known the Word of God, which the minority of Christians do, and if he would have walked by faith in the Word of God, which the minority of Christians who know the Bible do, he would have enjoyed the present and had concrete answers for the future. And verses like this could have comforted him. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But instead, Barry Maguire sounds a lot like King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes when he writes in chapter 1 and verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" I pointed out last week there are several key words we must understand. The word vanity first speaks of that which is transitory, difficult to grasp without lasting purpose or meaning. What profit, what lasting advantage and value from all your labor, your toilsome hard work under the sun, a horizontal and human perspective of life. And Solomon will say repeatedly, it's like grasping the wind. It's frustrating. It's without satisfaction. Because you see, dear friends, the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is just this: that God designed life to glorify Him and be enjoyed in relationship with Him. But apart from a right, vertical, dependent relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And you're going to hear that in some form over and over and over again. Furthermore, I pointed out last time that the means of fulfilling his purpose in writing Ecclesiastes is to use words like goads, like cattle prods to their flanks. Reflections that stick you about the meaningless of life without God. And in reading them, you're going to kind of have this negative feeling. When someone says, "I thought Ecclesiastes was positive," well, it is overall, but it has these negative goads, like, what's the point? And then it has nails, literally tent stakes, of biblical truths that give you a divine viewpoint on life. Ecclesiastes 12:11, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." Those are the goads. Those are the nails. So the goads show us the dead-end street. The nails or the tent stakes nailed down in our thinking. Here's how God wants us to think. Now, as we think of all of this, we move from the background material of verses 1 through 3 to some beginning observations of the preacher, beginning in verse 4. We read, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come, where they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now, what he begins to do is he begins to share some observations. First of all, regarding people and how there appears to be an endless cycle of life and death while the earth remains. Verse 4 again, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now keep in mind that even the unsaved without divine revelation could perceive to some degree the observations he's making. But apart from the Word of God, you cannot interpret these events or circumstances accurately. Now from verse 4, I see three takeaways or implications. The first is the fact that the earth abides forever. Reminds us both of the creator and sustainer of the universe, namely God himself. You see, the law of energy conservation, and from a human viewpoint, it looks like the earth will abide forever, though it won't. But from the earthly standpoint, one generation passed away, another generation, the earth just keeps on moving. By the way, Ecclesiastes assumes that a person believes in God. Why is that? Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, for the evidence of God's existence is abundant. And thus, every effect we see in the universe demands an adequate cause to produce it. This points to God as the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. That's why Romans 1:20 tells us, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, how being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, which leads me to the second takeaway from this verse. Namely, if he's the creator and you and I are created, then we're accountable to him. And the last verse of Ecclesiastes reminds us that one day God will judge you and me, no exceptions. One day you will give an account to God. Whether you're unsaved at the great white throne judgment before you are cast forever into the lake of fire, or at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer, not to determine your salvation, but to determine your reward and faithfulness to the Lord after you were saved. But in order for this to occur, one generation passing away and another comes, we have a third implication, namely that of death. Remember, Hebrews 9:27 says, and it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Someone has said, the one call no one can decline. You see, unless you are part of the rapture generation, you should be reminded in this verse about the brevity of life and the reality of death. Life is short, eternity is long, and death is certain unless the Lord Jesus returns. And if you're here today, or you're watching via webcast, and you're not sure about your eternal destiny, I want you to know that though God is holy and you are a sinner and the penalty for sin is death, that God loves you, that Christ died for your sins and rose again and in paying for them completely can offer salvation to you full and free and forever by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So by faith in him, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt where you are going to spend eternity when you die. Because after this, the judgment. And as a believer, you should be reminded your life is short too. And yet you are immortal until the day God wants to take you home, redeem the time, invest in what really matters, buy the truth and sell it not. Remember, one day it's required of stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. And you'll be evaluated as well. And whether you are faithful to the Lord or not as a believer. And as I think of one generation passing away, another generation comes, I can't help but think of the next generation at Duluth Bible Church. You see, every generation has to make up their own mind. They have to decide if they're going to embrace the truth. They're going to have to decide if they're going to buy into what the Word of God says. They're going to have to decide who do they want to live for or not. And too many have walked away in their arrogance and unbelief of the Word of God. Some have taken God at His Word. Personally, what will you decide? Will you follow stray sheep or follow the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? And you see, this is also why we want to have a biblical worldview issues study with Pastor Tom. Because you see, the Word of God addresses not only salvation in the Christian life, it not only addresses the future, it addresses how we are to look at the divine institutions, how we're to view life in the full-orbed biblical capacity. And too many believers are really limited in that. And in fact, they think at times we're just preaching like politics. We're not trying to preach politics. We're trying to preach a biblical worldview, though at times it intersects with political issues in our day. Even as last week I brought up regarding the law down in Indiana where they're trying to, again, suppress any type of biblical gospel preaching and interaction around the Word of God for those who are, quote, in need of conversion therapy. You know, as we think of religious liberty, do you realize in Acts chapter 5 that the very reason they rejected the governor mandate, as it were, was because they were being suppressed in preaching the name of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem? And if there's any liberty we need to know about, stand for, and stand up for, as it were, in our country, it's certainly that. Because we're talking about the preaching of the Word of God. And even as I think of the next generation, at times I feel bad for kids today. Many from even believing families who do not see the importance of the Word of God, do not see the importance of the local church in God's design, are not equipped, as it were, to handle the objections and challenges of life. And even of the local universities or colleges, which are not going to encourage your faith, by the way. You know, as I think of one generation passes away, another generation comes. Again, I'm reminded even of the second law of thermodynamics, as everything is moving from a state of order to disorder. And even the unsaved can perceive this. And yet, apart from the Word of God, you cannot understand death. You cannot understand life. You cannot understand eternity. And that's why I'd like to encourage you as a believer when you die, as you anticipate death, though even so come, Lord Jesus, right? That when you think in those terms, that you think in terms of planning a funeral that glorifies the Lord, planning a funeral memorial service that gives closure to your family and friends. A funeral service that proclaims the gospel. And in fact, in some cases, people get saved more at a funeral than they might in the believer's life on earth. And certainly they're more interested in listening at a funeral than at a wedding. Have you noticed? At weddings, they're like, oh, don't you like the dress? Don't they make a lovely couple? You know what? When they're seeing a casket, they don't normally talk about the dress. Have you noticed? They start thinking about something more significant. And by the way, should you have something like that, or you attend the average funeral service, most people go home, watch a movie, forget about your memorial service by the next day or week. They go on with life. And life does push you on. And when you are closely related, you may grieve for a while, maybe for a long while. And God is there to comfort. But one thing is clear. One generation passes away. Another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. Not quite true. But from a human standpoint, that's what it looks like. Now, regarding nature, verses 5 and 7 make another observation. There appears to be endless cycles which are constant yet without real purpose or direction. Verse 5 tells us that the sun also rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. By the way, Psalm 19 reminds us this is proof again of God is creator. We are created. Isn't it true? Did you know if the sun was just a little closer, a little farther away, we'd either burn to death or freeze to death? Now, I know some people who are watching think we're already freezing to death in Minnesota. And we do have a number of snowbirds now that go south in the winter and those ministering in Quartzsite. But you see, what a reminder again of the faithfulness of God in creation. Verse 6, the wind goes towards the south and towards the north. So we got east and west, and we got south and north. And the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, the hydraulic cycle. Yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. You see, they could observe this. It might point them to some tentative conclusions. And yet science doesn't answer the critical questions of ultimate meaning and purpose or identity either. But we know from the Word of God that there is a future redemption for the planet which came under the curse due to Adam's sin. So where is creation headed? Or is it? Is there a divine direction to life? Well, we do know in Romans 8:18, which we studied about in November, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits for the anticipation of God's Son to be revealed. And that creation is going to one day be delivered from the curse of bondage, of disease and death and decay that was placed upon it due to Adam's sin in the garden. And that's why there is a purpose and direction to human history. You know, before someone is saved, as they think of human history, it just looks like one event after another. But there is a divine direction to this. Because you see, history is His story. Because God is working out His will. And as Andy Woods has said on a number of occasions, as we think of the future, things are not falling apart today. They're falling in place. And that's why you must study and understand the Bible, not just about salvation and the Christian life, but about God's plan of the ages, the divine institutions and so forth. You see, as we think of what's happening, we know Christ is building His church. We know that the rapture is the next event followed by the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. But while that's going on in heaven on earth, is going to be the tribulation period. With a one world government, a one world ruler. It's all moving in that direction. And there will be the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up His kingdom and the Antichrist is destroyed and the kingdom is set up on the earth. And that's why this fall, Lord willing, during the Fall Bible Conference, on the pastor's side of it, we're going to have a conference on what difference does it make? The importance of a dispensational understanding of God's plan of the ages. And by the way, the difference between this and covenant theology, a Reformed theology, it all starts with your hermeneutic. It all starts with how you interpret the Bible. For dispensationalists interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way consistently applied in the Old and New Testaments. And while understanding figures of speech, we do not allegorize the Scripture. Where those who deny the rapture, deny the future kingdom, who think we're in some spiritual kingdom, as it were, they allegorize when they interpret the Bible. They move away from the plain sense of Scripture and seek some hidden meaning in some kind in order oftentimes to simply further their theology instead of deriving their theology from the Word of God. But you see, when you interpret the Bible literally, normally, contextually, you'll distinguish Israel and the church. You'll distinguish what's true for the church, which was an Old Testament mystery, by way of its future, the rapture and going home to be with the Lord, and the kingdom on earth and all that's involved. And the covenantal promises made to Israel in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled in the New Testament and are not being fulfilled today. And you know, when I hear people say we're in the kingdom, I look around and say, wow, we must be in the basement or something. This is certainly not what the Bible describes the kingdom to be. And by the way, where is Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem? Where is Israel fully in the land? Where is... Well, it's not to be found. And instead, replacement theology teaches that somehow the church has replaced Israel. And dear friends, that just isn't true. It impacts your understanding of salvation. It impacts your understanding of the Christian life, as Reformed theology always puts on the back of believers the law. It impacts how you interpret the church. Eschatology, what's going to happen in the future? Your view of Israel, and by the way, I just read an article recently how, quote, millennial evangelicals are less and less inclined to be supportive of Israel. Well, that doesn't surprise me at all, because more and more millennial evangelicals are in churches that are not dispensational in their future understanding. They think they're in the kingdom. They're trying to promote social judgment, justice, as it were, and clean up the fishbowl instead of catching fish. It impacts your view of missions, evangelism, worship, social justice, pastoring, counseling, and on we could go. Because you see, dear friends, theology does matter. What you believe does impact you, individually as well as a church. And we know, as we think of the future, but according to His promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. By the way, the last time the earth was destroyed due to water. Next time it'll be due to fire. But it won't be until after the millennium. And you see, Barry Maguire did not know this. So he thought we were on the eve of destruction. Now, this doesn't mean that things won't get worse in the United States before the rapture. They're already getting worse in a local, state, national, and international level. Yet let's make hay for the gospel while we can. And in fact, as I mentioned, there's been more positive responses in Quartzsite than any year we've ever done that. We're looking forward to going to Harlingen, Texas, and being involved in ministry there in March. There's the Gambia mission trip. There's the Kenyan outreach going on. And praise the Lord. You know, when people sometimes say that DBC has lost their focus, think again. I mean, we're focused where we've always been. And I'm not teaching anything different than I have taught in 40 years. I go back sometimes, I look at my old notes and go, teaching the same stuff. Because the Bible hasn't changed. And there's nothing new under the sun, which we'll see in a few verses. So we've seen some human observations regarding people and nature, and now we observe something regarding the flesh. What is it about the flesh that we see? All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. If you don't believe that, just think how many times you check your cell phone every day. All things are full of labor, time. Things are tough. Life is full of many challenges. And several of our senior saints tell me getting old is not for sissies. The flesh is never satisfied, and that's why when you, even as a believer, get your eyes off the Lord and you yield to your flesh and you start walking in carnality, it's always give me more, give me more, give me more. You are never satisfied. In contrast, Paul says, I know how both to be abased and how to abound. How to have much, how to suffer need. What's your key, Paul? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when you factor Jesus Christ into the equation, you can find true contentment, identity, purpose, and security, and direction in life. The key is focus and faith. But thinking of cell phones, I saw this recently. I thought this was kind of nice or good or true. What if we began to treat our Bibles the way we treat our cell phones? What if we carried it with us everywhere? You say, well, it's on my phone. Good. What if we turned back to get it if we forgot it? What if we checked it for messages throughout the day? What if we used it in case of an emergency? How would if we spent an hour or more using it each day? Good question. Convicting. So Solomon makes some observations regarding people, nature, the flesh, and fourthly, regarding something new. And he says, there's nothing new under the sun, though our memories may not remember this. David Hubbard writes, quote, any notion of novelty is an illusion based on limited perception or faulty memory. In fact, it's kind of funny because sometimes this generation thinks they're so smart, yet how many can even do math without a calculator? You know, in the Ivy League schools in the 1700s, students were entering fluent in Greek, Latin, and English at the age of 14. Now you don't even need to take a SAT or ACT, it sounds like, in the future. As I think of something new, what do we read? Verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Now, this is not referring to technological advances. Solomon understood that. He's talking about the nuts and bolts of people along with life and death. Man is still the same selfish and sinful being since the fall in the Garden of Eden. For the flesh is the flesh is the flesh, and Satan's lies remain the same over the ages. They simply have different window dressing from time to time. That's why when I go to El Salvador or some other country and preach, I preach the same stuff there as I do here. You know why? Because human need is the same. God is the same. Circumstances may differ, but the bottom line issues of life do not change because there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. You see, we are prone to short memory. It might be new to you, but that doesn't mean it's new. How often and how easily we are prone to forget the pit from which we've been dug and God saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we know. Or the biblical truths we learned over this pulpit or in our own study. You know, if someone were to come up to you and say, what verse of Scripture did the Lord use in your thinking to make that decision right there? In many cases, the person didn't even interact, didn't even pray about it. Didn't even pause and say, what does the Word of God say about this matter? They just operated under emotion or human viewpoint. And you know, as I think of nothing new under the sun from a human viewpoint, this would have been in contrast to what even the Old Testament prophets to Israel predicted, that one day there would be a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 66:22. That Israel would have a new name, Isaiah 62, verse 2. That God would enact a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And put a new spirit in their hearts, Ezekiel 36, 26. But this is where, dear friends, we have a great advantage over even Solomon. Because you have a completed Bible, you have a New Testament. And as I think of the New Testament, and what does God say about something new? From human standpoint, there's nothing new under the sun. But I want you to know from a divine viewpoint, from the Word of God, there's a lot of new things. In fact, I'm 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The word new kainos means new in quality, new in kind. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's positionally, And that position then can impact you personally and practically in your life. Now, as I think of the things that are new, I'm just going to mention some of them. You can do your own study on this. But first of all, there are things new, not under the sun, but in the sun. As a believer in Christ, you have first a new identity. If any man be in Christ, you were in Adam. Now you are in Christ, a new identity with a new destiny, as you have eternal life. Before you were separated from God in trespasses and sins. But He gave you a new life in Christ, and that new life is eternal, so that you can know you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. Thirdly, He gave a new motivation. For the love of Christ now can compel you, motivate you, move you in a direction to encourage you with a new purpose to live for Him who died for you, which you never did before you were saved. It was all about you. And you can still yield to your flesh and get back into the me-first mode of thinking at a moment's notice. He's also giving you, number five, a new opportunity to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. You know, I have great hope in Christ, even for those who have had tremendous failure in their lives, because I know what the Lord can do. Now, I also know what the flesh can do, and I also know it's going to take a willingness. But do you know, in light of the fact that you've been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ, you have died to sin, you're alive to God, and you can now walk in newness of life with the possibility of a new mindset, to no longer be conformed to this world, but transformed through the Word of God. You can think differently. You can live differently. You can talk differently. You can value what God values. You can see Satan's lies for what they are. And in addition to that, God gives you a new power source, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to give victory over the flesh and produce godly fruit. And He gives you a new commandment to love others as Christ has loved you. And what is new about that? What's new is, under the law, it was to treat others as you want them to treat you. Quote the golden rule. You have to actually backslide to function under the golden rule. Because now as a believer, you are to love others as Christ loved you. He's also giving you a new calling. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're on foreign turf. You're a citizen of heaven, and you're here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And we know one day the Lord Jesus is coming. We know one day the kingdom will be set up. We know one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see, while there's nothing new under the sun, it's because under the sun thinking, it deals with the visible and the physical. We're over the sun, or in the sun thinking, deals with the invisible and the spiritual. And what only God could do but cannot be seen by the naked eye. But beginning now in verse 12, Solomon explains to his audience why he is eminently qualified to write the following, how he went about his research, and why they need to listen. Verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Again, further cementing his identity. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, if you notice closely, Solomon has switched from speaking in the third person to the first person. The word I, oops, come back here, is found over and over and over again in the section. He's speaking from personal experience. He's speaking from personal examination. And notice, I set my heart to seek. I have seen all the works that are done. Look, I have attained greatness. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know. I mean, this man had the opportunity, this man had both the brains and the bucks to do an examination like no one on the planet at that time. So as we think of his investigation, which is going to be verse 12 through chapter 11, verse 10, we look at his pursuits in verses 12 through 18. And what he tells us is that Solomon's reckless abandonment in pursuing happiness and meaning of life are seen by the words to seek and to search out. You see, the word to seek means to investigate the roots. And to search out means to explore thoroughly on all sides by experimentation and experience. You see, this man did not do some surface investigation of these issues. He dug deeply. He looked at the roots as well as the fruit. He looked at something from all sides. He did experiments and he experienced things that he's going to share with us in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says also in verse 13, I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And the wisdom here is human knowledge. It's human wisdom. It's what the eye can see. Keep in mind, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We need the Word of God to interpret the observations we're seeing. His wisdom is from a human viewpoint, though through the book he does interject again some of those tent stakes to clarify truth from there. For you see, it wasn't merely the examination of the facts, but the interpretation of the facts that make a difference. He then says also in verse 13, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Now the word burdensome task means to seek to find lasting purpose and meaning apart from God and his perspective or viewpoint. That was the task. You see, the Golods are going to repeatedly show us, dear friends, that there is no lasting value in this, in that, and the other thing. And again, what's the point is just the point. There is no point apart from Jesus Christ and the Word of God in eternal perspective. And who has been given this task? And who has given this task? And who has it been given to? This burdensome task, God. Now, here's our first reference to God in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the word Elohim. As I pointed out, Yahweh is not here because his audience, though not again bypassing the Jews, is focused primarily on the Gentile. Thus, the word Yahweh or law or the seed of Abraham is not found anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. And notice this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man. Now, if you have a King James Version, if you have a New American Standard, it says sons of men. That's not really accurate in the Hebrew. It's literally sons of man, singular. And it just so happens that the word man is Adam, reminding us of the first man, reminding us of the fact that when he sinned, there was the curse, and with the curse, we live in a broken world. With the curse, labor is harder than it was designed to be before the curse. Because of the curse, there is death. Because of the curse, there is disease. Because of the curse, there is difficulty in life. No wonder it's burdensome. And again, it reminds us of Adam's sin and the effects of the fall on man's labor in the earth. Remember what he said. That now, prior to that, they were picking fruit. Now, you're going to work from the dust of the ground, and dust you are. Dust you're going to return. Or as some translated, you're just dirt. So, from the dirt. Working the dirt in order to get something from the dirt. That is of providing for a need that you have. Furthermore, we see that why is all of this so? Why is it a burdensome task? Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, and striving after the wind. All is vanity. It's transitory. It's passing. It's minus lasting value. It's how some individuals think after you cooked a meal. You cook the meal, you spend hours, they eat it in 15 minutes and run off. And you said, what was all that about? Was it worth those 4 hours? And a lot of times they'd even thank you as they left. And it's striving after the wind. What a great picture again. He's going to talk about education, and he's going to talk about its limitation. And you know, you think, education will solve my problem. Striving after the wind. Oh, I will build great architectural things. Striving after the wind. Oh, I'm just going to indulge my flesh in pleasure. Striving after the wind. I'm going to this, I'm going to that. Striving after the wind. Because again, I repeat, God never designed life to be lived apart from relationship with Him. And apart from Him, directing your path and even giving you the capacity to enjoy life. And when you're right with the Lord and you're walking with Him and you have a biblical viewpoint, you can actually see things for what they are. You can enjoy them for what God intended. And you will not try to squeeze your joy out of them like you do when you're not thinking that way. And then he makes a basic observation there, a little proverb in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Wow. That's encouraging, isn't it? Aren't you encouraged? What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Walter Kaiser says, and I quote, the proverb in verse 15 speaks of the general character of human affairs as allowed by God, so that all who seek satisfaction by all of these earthly means are left with despair. Verse 15 defines in what sense the conclusion of the preceding verse is to be understood. No investigation, the concluding proverb of verse 15 maintains, is going to be able to make up what is deficient and lacking from anything in this world. So much is lacking that it boggles the mind to even try to count it up. Neither can all that is crooked, twisted, perverted, and turned upside down be set right and put in order, given merely the materials at hand in this world. However, Solomon's proverb is applied too broadly if he is understood to be claiming that there is no use trying to change anything ever because nothing can ever be straightened out and the deficiencies are too numerous ever to be patched. Rather, the proverb summarizes the fruit of Solomon's search on a horizontal terrestrial plane alone. The problem calls for a solution greater than the sum of all its parts, It calls for the intervention of God. You know, dear friends, with the intervention of God, the crooked can be corrected. The lacking can be supplied. Jesus Christ can make that kind of difference. And then he gives a little personal testimony there in verses 16 through 18. And at times he speaks to himself. By the way, it's okay to speak to yourself. The Bible shows Solomon did. The problem is when you answer yourself, and that can be difficult. He says a little personal testimony. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I've gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And frankly, he's not boasting, he's just stating the reality of this. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Oh, we can't wait to hear. What did you find out? Well, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Wow. Why do you say that? For gives us the reason. In much wisdom is much grief, mental anguish. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow, emotional sorrow. And what does that mean? It means the wiser you are, the more worries you probably have. There's a sense that ignorance is bliss. It's a blunder, but it's bliss in the sense that you don't really know what's going on. You don't really know how significant that decision was that you just made. You don't realize, again, the ramifications of what's going to transpire in light of that decision, that law, that whatever that just transpires. In a sense, the more you know, the deeper the pain can be, because you know the scoop. And even as a pastor here for almost 40 years, you know, when people make decisions, I sometimes know far deeper than they do what that's going to lead to. And I'm more pained about it than they are. And then I say to myself, why am I more pained than they are? And it's because I know this is not going to end well. For there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And the ramifications are great. Now keep in mind, dear friends, this is Solomon looking at life under the sun. So here's a principle to remember. If everything is empty under the sun, then purpose and meaning must be found above the sun or in the sun. You see, under the sun leads to dead-end streets. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, he offers to you a salvation, a new purpose, a new destiny, a new identity in Christ, in which, in a sense, everything can change. In fact, I want you to go to John chapter 10 as we wrap this up today. John chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about he being the shepherd, believers being sheep, entering the sheepfold, says in verse 9, I am the door of the sheepfold. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You might ask, how can a person live above the sun? Well, first of all, it's by coming to personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In this context, as your shepherd. Notice, he is the door. No religion is the door. No church is the door. Your works are not the door. No rituals are the door. He is the door. By me, if any man enters, or if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, this shepherd died for our sins and rose again to provide salvation free. But he's the only door. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as He is the only Savior God ever provided. And faith alone is the only response God will accept, because Jesus paid it all. And that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 makes it clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know for sure you have eternal life, that's how you begin to live above the sun, or in the sun. Secondly, if you want to live above the sun, you can do so by finding your security and identity in life in Christ. Here in John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow or trust in me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father are one." Those are God's unconditional promises to those who have placed their trust in Him. That's where you find your security. That's where you find your identity. It's in your relationship with Christ. As you've put your faith in Him, and now you're placed into the hand of the Son, as well as the hand of the Father. And thus, Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 7 says, "All of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Notice, His grace and His grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. But God shows you unconditional love and acceptance and blessing because of who He is and what Christ has done. And when you're trying to find your security and identity in something else, you're going to be living under the sun, instead of above the sun, in light of being in the sun. Thirdly, how can a person live above the sun? Is by targeting living for Jesus Christ as your purpose in life. Philippians 1:21 tells us, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Nothing else makes sense in that. For to me to live is, fill in the blank, and to die means you leave it to someone else. And thus, again, it's the love of Christ that compels us to now live for Him who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're not living for Christ, believer, you're going to try to find joy and happiness in all the wrong areas. You're going to be grasping for the wind. So what are you living for? Fourthly, how can a person live above the sun? Is by allowing the Word of God to give you a divine perspective above the sun. You see, Romans 12:1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So you present yourself to the Lord in light of who He is, what He's done, who you are in Christ. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As growth is going to be a process, He's going to replace a human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Someone said, if you want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. Someone has also said, most Christians don't hear God's voice because we've already decided we aren't going to do what He says. I thought, boy, that is so true. Sometimes I've spent time counseling people, going over the Word of God. And you see this? Yeah, I see it. Are you going to do this? No. You see, it's the Word of God that's going to give you a above the sun perspective. Lastly, how can a person live above the sun? By walking by faith. Because you may know the truth. You may, again, know what your identity is. You may know Jesus Christ is your Savior, but you're not walking by faith. In fellowship with Christ is motivated by His love and enabled by His Spirit. And I'll tell you, when that is true in your life, you're going to have a joy and a peace and a perspective You're going to see yourself as bought with a price. You're going to live in light of eternity. And the Lord is just going to keep transforming your thinking so that as you respond by faith to Him, you're going to just keep maturing and growing by reason of use, having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, I end with Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. That's your position. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's your power. And the life which I now live in the flesh, those are your parameters. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's your posture. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's your personal motivation. The Christian life in a nutshell. You want to live above the Son? In view of being in the Son? Galatians 2:20 states it in a nutshell. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. What a joy it has been to study the scriptures today. To be reminded of things we already know because we are ever prone to forget. To be expanded again in our thinking. And we pray you could use it mightily in the heart of any unbeliever who has just heard the message of the gospel, that they would transfer their faith from their works, a ritual, their church, and trust in the only Savior and the only Shepherd you ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray also for believers, so easy to get sidetracked, so easy to become distracted, so easy again to just walk after the flesh, thinking that joy and purpose is found somewhere outside of our relationship. Pray you would deeply convict us, remind us of this truth over and over again. May it be put into application even today. And may it have a transforming effect as a result. I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, make sure that gets on the video. Barry McGuire eventually moved from the eve of destruction to the reality of salvation. And he shares his testimony about it. I actually listened to it. In fact, I know a believer friend who actually knows him personally and told me he's definitely saved. You know why? Because he realized something that we should all say. I'd rather have Jesus.